Once again, good morning and welcome. Today we're looking at most of Acts chapter 15, indeed not that last bit. You will find the text in the Church Bible starting on page 896, and it would indeed be good to have it in front of you because I'm not going to read all of it again. It's a long text, and it's good to see the structure. You see clearly how it flows. It's a story. It's a narrative, and the things happen. It's not just a set of unrelated abstract ideas. There's a flow. Something happens. People go. There's a meeting. Things are said in a certain order. Something happens as a response to what's said, and then people go off somewhere else. Stories are good, and like stories. And this is a particularly important one. It's right at the core of the book of Acts. It's right in the middle, chapter 15. And it's absolutely fundamental to the book of Acts, as we shall see. At this point, a bit of housekeeping, because if you have been paying attention to our series in Acts, you want to know what happened in chapter 14. And it was indeed scheduled for last week, but stuff happens. So Matt had to rearrange the schedule. We will be coming back to chapter 14 later on in the series. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the book of Acts, for Luke who wrote it for us. As we read of the life of the church in the first century, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us thoughts and meditations that are pleasing to you. And help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Among other things, I've studied maths at university, including quite a bit of formal logic, which means I know something about necessary and sufficient conditions. So, for example, while I'm watching the news on TV and there's an interview with some pundit or a politician, and they say something like, we have to do something about such and such, whatever it is, I often find myself thinking about what they're saying and coming to the conclusion, no, we actually don't have to do anything about that. Doing something might be a very good idea, but it's not a logical necessity. Feel free to be glad that you don't live with me, but please don't pity me, because I assure you that being able to identify logical fallacies is a very useful skill for many, many professions and for life in general. And actually, in general, I don't like it when someone tells me that I have to do something when I really don't. In mathematics, and even sometimes in life, statements of necessity and sufficiency can sometimes be derived directly from definitions, or at least be straightforward to verify. For example, being a human is sufficient to be a mammal, but it's not necessary to be a human in order to be a mammal. In Euclidean geometry, for a triangle to have three equal sides, it's a necessary and sufficient condition that it have three equal angles. Well, it turns out that even supposedly highly trained scientists aren't always very good at getting this stuff right. An editorial article in the journal Nature from June 2018 reported on a study that some people had done on publications and academic talks in this one particular area, neuroscience, but it applies more generally in biology, which found that the terms necessary and sufficient were regularly misused, even by established researchers, with the result that many of the conclusions that they drew from their experimental results are often highly misleading or just dead wrong. And the study shows that there are serious consequences to that. The authors of the study give some specific examples of certain lines of research and inquiry that are wrongly being followed right now, or not being followed, based on faulty logic. Questions of necessity and sufficiency can hit home in very concrete and personal ways. We're no longer talking just about cool maths and biology facts that help you pass exams, or issues of public policy or scientific research. We're talking about what you will or won't believe, what you will or won't do in your life and with your life. And if that isn't scary enough, it also includes what you will or won't do to your children. To go straight for a current hot potato, do I dare? Do we do it? Is it necessary to vaccinate children? I would like to suggest that the answer to that question is neither yes nor no, but another question. Necessary for what? Because, logically speaking, different objectives may give different answers. For example, what biology says may or may not correspond with what the law requires, and what the law requires may vary from place to place. And this example shows another important principle at work, because even if we were to conclude that vaccination were not strictly 100% necessary for any of the reasons that we'd considered, we might choose to vaccinate anyway because the evidence suggests that it's a really good idea. Well, when it comes to matters of belief and of religious practice, questions of necessity and sufficiency take on an even greater significance. Our beliefs and our practices may just happen to be related to our own eternal destiny and that of our children. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 shows how some people think exactly this way. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This is an issue that's now coming full circle, and for me, it's personal because this sermon is the fourth in a series that I started in September last year and continued through two more sermons earlier this year. It's not an accident that Matt's asked me to speak on this today. Last September, I spoke on Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, and then at that time we looked at how some Jewish and therefore circumcised converts to Christianity in the early church had taken it for granted that any Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who wanted to be incorporated into God's people would continue to do what for centuries before had been necessary, namely to go through the processes of becoming Jewish, including getting circumcised. And what we saw was Peter's bold insistence against opposition from some of the Jewish converts that this wasn't right. Based on his experience, his personal experience of proclaiming the gospel to the man Cornelius and other Gentiles and seeing them come to faith in Jesus and seeing them receive the Holy Spirit just as Jewish converts to Christianity had, he convinced the church in Jerusalem to understand that God was now admitting Gentiles as full members of the church without them having to become Jewish first or at all. It's one of those pretentious self-quotes, but it's not bad. This is a little of what I said at the time. Quote, "This key issue for the early church was, in a sense, not finally settled here. In later chapters in the book of Acts, we'll see this issue come back again a couple of times. It seems that although the apostles were, for the most part, won over, some number of the rank and file of the church membership still weren't. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul relates a shocking incident in which he had to rebuke Peter openly for seeming to retreat from his own stance on the issue. Within just a few years, this issue increases in its seriousness, and that term, circumcised believers, becomes a label for a more organized, hard-line group within the church who will continue to insist that Gentile converts be circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws." End of self-quote. Well, since then, we've had two series in which we pay particular attention to the relationship of Christians to the law of Moses. So first we had our Exodus series, and in May I spoke on Exodus chapters 19 to 24, the assembling of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the beginning of the law of Moses. If you were here, you may remember how I gave an explanation of the relationship between the Old and New Covenants using an analogy, which apparently some people liked, in which I referred to the contents of the instruction manuals for the US 2001 Ford Escort and the US 2002 Ford Focus. Not too bad. Then we had our series in Galatians, and Matt took us through the incident I just talked about, that incident between Paul and Peter. And then in July, I spoke on Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25, about there being only one seed of Abraham, that is, one church, not two, not one for Jews and one for Gentiles, but one united church. So now we come back to at least what appears to be the resolution of the conflict described in the second half of Galatians chapter 2. At least that's now how it seems to me. If you read commentaries on Galatians and Acts, and of course you should do that, you realize that there are different options for understanding the relationship between Acts and Galatians. Here's the option I'm going to take for today. Maybe I'll have a different one in 6 months' time. Don't know, but this seems good to me as of now. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about some men who've come to Antioch from Jerusalem, supposedly on the authority and the support of James, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And these people cause trouble in Antioch by insisting that Peter and the other Jewish members of the Antioch church separate themselves from the Gentile members of the church, in particular by not eating with them. For the purposes of today, I claim this is the same as what's described in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And Paul strongly disagrees, and there's an argument. And it's at this point that Paul writes the letter we know as Galatians and sends it off to the churches in Galatia. And then a delegation, including Paul, goes to Jerusalem to sort out the disagreement. And that's the background for what we see now happening in chapter 15 of Acts. So with that background, let's look at the text. Acts 15, verses 1 to 6. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Hence the chapter heading that the editors of the NIV have inserted at this point, beginning of chapter 15, the Council at Jerusalem. Over the next 400 years or so, the term council came to mean something more formal and structured. It's been suggested that this particular instance in Acts chapter 15 is more of a Jerusalem convention, not quite a council in that strict sense of the term. But we can still see it as a prototype for those councils of the later church. There's a controversy. A meeting of the leadership is convened. The discussion about what the church believes and how it practices its belief. Decisions are made, and the decisions are communicated to the wider church. This question matters. It really matters. Some people within the church are claiming that in order to be saved, specifically for a male person to be saved, it's necessary for them to undergo circumcision. And some people are going even further, claiming that not necessarily for salvation, but at least as a necessary part of living the Christian life, that all Gentile converts, whether male or female, must also observe the requirements of the law of Moses. It is not that these people have a problem with the mission to the Gentiles per se. Everyone in the church thinks that the fact that Gentiles want to become Christians is just great. But some want Gentile converts to squeeze under the umbrella of what has been, to this point, to all intents and purposes, a Jewish church. So according to them, faith in Jesus is not enough. It is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient for salvation. One way of putting it would be, what you began with Jesus, you must now complete with Moses. I hope it's clear why it was necessary to get this issue sorted out. For Paul, it was crystal clear. We know the position that Paul would bring to this council from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We looked at that a few months ago. Paul wrote these powerful words in Galatians chapter 2. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So now we're in Jerusalem at the council, and there's much discussion. Luke doesn't give us any account of that discussion. He tells us that Paul and Barnabas also spoke, but not what they said. He only summarizes the speeches of Peter and James for us. Let's have a look at what they say. What does Peter say? Well, what he says matches pretty much the position he'd already taken, as we saw back in chapter 11. So, in summary, verse 8, God has accepted the Gentiles and given them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to Jewish believers. And verse 9, God doesn't show favoritism based on ethnicity. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by faith. Verse 11, both Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace, God's gift of salvation in Jesus. So it turns out that Peter and Paul are in complete agreement on what the gospel is. The most striking thing Peter says is verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Ouch. What a confession. It might be completely clear that over centuries the Jewish nation had spectacularly failed to live up to the demands of the law of Moses, but for Peter to blurt it out like that seems shocking. But the point is this, if the gospel is such good news, how could it mean continuing to suffer the defeat that consists in the failure to meet all of the requirements of the law of Moses? Peter has pointed out that God has clearly revealed his plans for his one chosen people, because he had been saving both Jews and Gentiles. He now says that to resist, to stand against what was happening, what was actually happening now, and to try nevertheless to enforce the law of Moses would be to resist God himself. So much for Peter. What about James? James, the brother of Jesus. By this time, James was accepted as one of the key leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It's not that everything that he says goes, but what he says will carry considerable weight. And it seems that everybody thought that what James said was a good idea. There are two parts to what James says. First, he gives his reasoning. And then second, he gives his recommendation. The reasoning is based on the Bible. In particular, his reasoning is that what has been happening with the Gentiles is the fulfillment of promises that God had made centuries earlier. So he quotes from the book of Amos, and that quote shows that God had promised to reestablish definitively the kingship of God's people in the line of David. And the purpose of God doing that was so that the Gentiles who belong to God would be brought in. And that's what was happening. King Jesus had won salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection, and through his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Jews and Gentiles alike, people were being drawn from all nations into God's one, united, chosen people. It was probably the case that some, perhaps most of those who'd been advocating for circumcision and the requirements of the law of Moses had wanted and expected James to take their side. And given that Paul had thought that the people who came to Antioch had come from James, perhaps Paul expected that James would take their side. And he just doesn't. Verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Perhaps not as clear as Peter and Paul, but the meaning is clear enough. Circumcision and keeping the rest of the law of Moses will not be required of the Gentile converts. But that's not the end of what James is reported as saying. And we better have a look at that. Verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. At which point, I reckon at least a few of us are thinking, what? Hope so. And there are really two parts to that. What? First, after all that's been said, how can James now tell the Gentiles to do anything at all? And second, where did that list of four things come from? Well, the first question is actually easy if we remember the circumstances that led to the convening of the council in the first place. The question that the council's been considering is a theological question. Is it necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved or not? But that theological question had worked itself out in a dramatic way in Peter's encounter with Cornelius in Caesarea, within the church in Antioch, and this issue was threatening to do the same throughout all the other churches. Most of the Jewish members of the church in Antioch were separating themselves from the Gentile members of the church. They weren't eating with them, and perhaps some even considered it wrong even to enter the house of a Gentile convert. The council had made its theological judgment on the theological question, but it was still completely obvious that that wasn't going to be enough to resolve the separation between Jews and Gentiles on the ground, as it were, in Antioch and elsewhere. There was going to have to be an accommodation to bring everyone back together. As I pointed out when I spoke on Acts chapter 11, it's actually a very big deal for someone brought up all of their life as a Jew now to eat together with someone who follows none of their food rituals. Not all Jewish Christians will want to, or in their conscience, be able to give up practices they've observed and obeyed for a very long time. Perhaps that's even what James is referring to in verse 21. "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." The training and discipline in the Jewish life is itself an important weekly part of the way of the Jewish life. So James says the Jerusalem church should include in the letter they send a request to the Gentile Christians to play their part in facilitating bringing Jewish and Gentile converts together so that they can be comfortable with one another, in particular, eating together. As for the second question, why these four things? There are a couple of main possibilities, and I think that they could both apply to some extent, completely, somewhere along the spectrum. First, these four things do seem to match more or less the topics that are covered in two chapters in Leviticus, chapters 17 and 18 of Leviticus. Have nothing to do with food offered to idols. Don't consume blood from an animal. You must drain the blood of any animal that you're going to eat before you cook it, eat it. You mustn't have an improper sexual relationship. And the sequence in which those topics appear in those chapters in Leviticus even matches the sequence in which they're listed in the letter in verse 29. Second option is related to the first. that these are four of the sorts of things, not all of them, but four of the sorts of things typically associated with worship at a pagan temple. Eating food that's been offered to an idol, drinking the blood of animals, eating flesh, eating meat with the blood still in it, and cultic prostitution. Not necessarily all four practices were associated with every pagan temple, but everyone understood they could be. Either way, any Gentile convert who did one of these four things was putting up a barrier between them and the Jewish converts in the church. So James asks the council to ask the Gentile converts not to do these things for the sake of the unity of the church. And the council agrees. The whole Jerusalem church is now in furious agreement. And they compose a letter. And we have the letter recorded for us. The letter says what's been agreed, and we don't need to go over all of that again. I note only a couple of things. First, at the very beginning, the NIV has somewhat unhelpfully made the relationship between sender and recipients asymmetrical. So here's a different translation. Here's how the English Standard Version renders verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Brothers writing to brothers, same word. This is a family letter, and it's written in love. Second, the beginning of the letter neatly ties up a loose end from Galatians chapter 2. So here in verse 24, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So in the dispute in Antioch, that we saw reported in Galatians, the people who had come from Jerusalem claiming to represent the views of James and the Jerusalem church had not been representing them after all. You might well think that the letter, as it's recorded for us, isn't the most clear and comprehensive statement, and that its readers would need to get some additional explanation. And it's obvious that the Jerusalem leaders think so too, because they send not only Paul and Barnabas back with the letter, they send two of the leaders of the Jerusalem church as well. Judas Barsabbas, about whom we know nothing, and Silas, of whom we will learn more in the course of the next three chapters of Acts. The point is that when the letter arrives, they will make sure that there's no doubt as to its authenticity and that it definitively represents the decided single view of the Jerusalem church. One view, one united view. And then verses 30 to 35 begin the account of what happens to this letter. The four go to Antioch to deliver the letter, where it is received with great joy. Problem solved? Well, more or less, but as I've hinted, not completely. And we will see this when we get to chapter 21. What have we learned? Quite a few important things here. The gospel that Paul had been proclaiming was the same as the gospel being proclaimed by Peter and by Jesus' other apostles. It's the gospel of God's grace, both for the Jew and for the Gentile, demonstrated definitively in the death of Jesus in our place for our sin. Jesus' sacrifice for our sin is sufficient for our sin. And our response of faith is sufficient. No other ceremony or rule keeping is necessary for our salvation. So watch out. Don't try to add any sort of practice to your own faith or to anyone else's. That would undermine that core, that basic, that foundational truth. We will do the response of good works that God has prepared for us to do. But it will be a response of gratitude for our salvation, not an attempt to win God's favour from scratch all over again. that would be tantamount to thinking that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient after all. That would be testing God. The Church of Jesus is one people with this one faith rooted in the gospel. And so we are to preserve and uphold this gospel truth, and we are to work to preserve and to build up the unity of the church. So if there's a dispute, we'll study the scriptures and we'll work it out together. And we are to be especially careful that we do not make it difficult for people to become and to be Christians. And so at the beginning, Acts chapter 15 is the turning point of the book of Acts. The decision of this Jerusalem church makes it clear that there is one body of Christ. God's message is a message for all humankind. The decree that they decide on, that they issue in the letter, makes possible everything that happens next in the book of Acts. As it happens from here on, we don't hear anything more about Peter. He's not mentioned again. Instead, we are going to hear about Paul and his companions and their mission work of bringing the good news about Jesus to Jews and Gentiles. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you that the gospel of the Lord Jesus has reached us, that it teaches us that you love us without regard to tribe, nation, or tongue. Thank you that through the decision of the Jerusalem Council, you demonstrated how your church is one body in Christ. Please forgive us for the ways in which we've tried to keep separate what you are joining together. Help us particularly to see the person who is other from us as you see them. Help us to love them as you have loved us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.